good to see you here. And in addition to praying for our family's trip to Michigan this week, I'd also appreciate it if you pray for me when I leave the following week to go to Ukraine. I'll be there for several weeks, and then I'll be coming back. I'll be visiting Slavic Baptist Institute with the Thomases, so I'm looking forward to seeing them, and the Agamalians as well. So I'd appreciate it if you keep me in your prayers there. Now, tonight we are looking at Lesson 25, the book of Jude. And if you're thinking, well, wait a minute, I thought he said we're doing 1 John. That's my bad. I forgot to look in the book and see which lesson came next, and I just assumed it went in the order of the New Testament, and that was wrong. So we're looking at the book of Jude. As we study this book, we are going to read the whole book through the course of the lesson tonight, so I recommend you go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. As you are doing so, I think just go ahead and quickly state some of this stuff at the beginning, the introductory material. Subtitle, brief little phrase for the book of Jude is contend for the faith. And the summary of it is apostates have crept into the church, so now Jude urges Christians to earnestly contend with them in defense of the faith that they had received from the other apostles and from Jesus Christ. Who wrote the book of Jude? Apart from Jude, it doesn't give us a lot of information necessarily. This name Jude comes from the Hebrew name Judah and the Greek form of the same name, which would be Judas. He identifies himself as the brother of James. And this is verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Now, when we look at Judas, the name Judas, that might put in your mind Judas the Apostle. Not Judas the Betrayer, but Judas the Apostle. And this is not Judas the Apostle. Now, if we look at the book of Luke in the list of the apostles, Luke called him the brother of James, which seems to fit with the description that we have here, but let's look at this. And Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which was also the traitor. So there were two men named Judas in the list of disciples given by Luke. If you notice, however, brother of in this verse is in italics, which means that it's something the Greek translators added to facilitate our understanding. That's what the italics are intended to help us with in the New Testament. And the original would read something more along the lines of Judas of James, which doesn't really tell us a whole lot. What's the relationship with of in that verse? I think it's most likely saying that Judas is the son of James, actually. Judas from James, of James being his son and not his brother. And I think that position is supported if we look at the Gospel of Matthew, for example, where his list of the 12 disciples does not list a second Judas at all. Instead, it associates, and it doesn't associate any Judas with the apostle James. Matthew called this man Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, in his list, Matthew 10, verses 2 through 4. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Now there's no second Judas in this list, and the only person who is missing from Luke's list is Judas. The only addition is Lebbaeus. That means that these were the same person. But obviously, he's not related to James, the son of Alphaeus, as he's identified in Matthew's gospel. So probably this is not the author of the book of Jude, because he would not have been the brother of James. Who was it then? Most likely, this is Judas, the brother of James and half-brother of Jesus. And we see that if we look at Matthew 13, verse 55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? So as one of Jesus' half-brothers, Jude did not follow Jesus until after the resurrection. That was when we talked about the book of James. We talked about how some of the difficulties they must have had in turning to believe in Jesus, their brother. Having grown up with him, there was probably some estrangement that happened just due to the fact that he was perfect and they were not. But Jude also was a half-brother of Jesus, and he believed after the resurrection. We see that in the first chapter of Acts, verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So now, suddenly, the brethren of Jesus have joined the disciples, and these are included in the 120 disciples that gathered in the upper room after Jesus' resurrection and then ascension as they waited for the Holy Spirit to be outpoured. So this is Judas, or Jude, the brother of Jesus and the brother of James. And when he wrote this first verse identifying himself, there is a very strong argument that it would not have been the apostle Jude because he didn't say he was an apostle. That's a pretty strong mark of authority for someone to be able to say, I'm an apostle, I have this role in the church of support given to me by Jesus. Why would you leave that out if you were an apostle? That doesn't really make a lot of sense. So he did not identify himself as an apostle, but he did identify himself as the brother of James, who was a leader of the church at Jerusalem. So Jude is not as well known in the New Testament as James, but James did figure very prominently in the book of Acts and then also in some of Paul's writings. In his trips back to Jerusalem, he interacted with James several times, and for Jude to identify himself as the brother of James, that would make good logical sense. He's authorizing his letter based off of his relationship to the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Now, to whom did Jude write? He starts off in verse 1 by addressing them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Now, the last of the epistles in the New Testament are called general epistles because their intended recipients are widely varied and were probably not intended for one specific church. And this epistle is truly a general epistle because this is the only address that is given here. Strictly speaking, believers, those who have been sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, that refers to believers. No other information is given, so this is a very general epistle addressed for all believers. When did he write? Last week we studied 2 Peter, and we said that Peter wrote his second epistle around AD 67. And in 2 Peter, Peter anticipated the coming of apostates into the church, people who would turn aside many from the doctrine that the apostles had taught. But when Jude wrote, presumably just a few years later, his condemnation of the apostates paralleled Peter's in several ways, but it already seems that they have come into the church. They're already present. So there's no mention of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. That is one of the defining dates that many use to try to place some of these epistles in the later part of the New Testament. Now, although he did not mention it, there's no reason it could not have been written afterwards. The book doesn't have anything to do with Jerusalem. Rather, it's focused on the presence of false teachers in the church. So that's not really a conclusive argument that the book was written before AD 70. But we'll say for the purposes of our study tonight that the tentative date for this book would be shortly after 2 Peter and probably a little bit before the destruction of Jerusalem. So 68, 69, somewhere in there. Now let's look at the content of this book. And this is where we're going to spend most of our time. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Jude if you have not already done so. I said we are going to do a complete reading of this book, so we're going to dive right in with the introduction, verses 1 and 2. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. So in the introduction, Jude identified himself as a servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James. Then he loosely identified the intended recipients to be Christians in general, and then he gives them a blessing. Then he moves on, jumps right in to his theme, which is to contend for the faith. And he says specifically to contend for the faith because apostates have come. Let's look at verse 3. 3 and 4, actually, because these are the point at which Jude identified the primary theme for this book. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude urged the believers to contend for their faith because the apostates had already managed to enter the church without anyone even realizing it. Yet the teaching they brought in was corrupt, a deviation from the doctrine that Jesus had taught, and it turned God's grace into a lustful thing. It even went as far as denying God and Jesus Christ. These apostates will be destroyed by God, just like God has consistently destroyed false teachers and apostates through the world's history. He destroyed the unbelieving Israelites even after he had saved them from Egypt. Let's look at verse 5. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And he also goes on, points out that God is going to judge the angels that sinned, although he does clarify that he has not yet done so. Verse 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. He also destroyed Sodom, Gomorrah, and the cities around them because they focused on committing fornication. Verse 7a. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. These events, these historic events, they actually happened, and they are well documented, not just in the Bible, but elsewhere. These historic events should be examples for people who would like to become apostate today. And that's in the second half of verse 7. These are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. These illustrations from history are given as an example. And then using those as a pattern for the future judgment, Jude continues on and says, the current apostates will also receive the same judgment. These men are proud in their ignorance. They speak evil of dignities and despise dominion, which are terms for the spiritual beings who rule over the sinful world. Something that even Michael, the archangel, was hesitant to do. Their boldness here proves that they are ignorant in their corruption, verses 8 through 10. Likewise also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these, that is, the false teachers, the apostates, These speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. These men are following, therefore, after the corrupt example of other men who were corrupt in history. Men like Cain, who killed his brother Abel. Balaam, who went against the prophecy that God had put into his mouth to give to the people of Israel. He taught the people of Israel to commit fornication with the Moabites because he wanted the king's reward. And then the next person that Jude mentioned was Korah, who offered strange fire before the Lord and was swallowed by the earth. Verse 11, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah." These corrupt men are completely out of place in the church. Verses 12 and 13. "These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." And just like the pattern of history teaches us that apostates will be judged, these men, these false teachers, will also be judged when the Lord returns. Verses 14 through 16. "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." You know, ungodly is slightly an important word in that verse. I think it's mentioned four times. "These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage." Now, the very fact that these men had entered the church was surprising, and it was indicative of a lack of discernment on the part of these early churches, because the apostles had told them that these men were going to come. Let's look at verses 17 through 19. "But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you that there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit." These men that are coming into the church right now, Jude says, these are the ones that were warned about. Remember what the apostles told you. And their presence means that Christians must be careful to counter them by keeping themselves in the love of God and looking for God's mercy unto eternal life. Verses 20 and 21. "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." And while they build themselves up, they should compassionately endeavor to reach others who have fallen away. Maybe they will make a difference. Maybe their compassion will result in some being saved right before the pit of hell, verses 22 and 23. "And of some have compassion, making a difference. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." Jude's concluding statement is more of a doxology. It literally a word of praise. That's what doxology means. As it is taken from the Greek, the word doxa meaning glory, and logi would be logos, word of praise. That's exactly what is described here. He says that God, who can keep us from falling into the same condemnation as these apostates will suffer, is worthy of all glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Verses 24 and 25. "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. And that is an outline of the book of Jude. Now, there's an interesting question as you go through this book that I'd like to look back at, and that is Jude's use of extra-biblical sources. Extra-biblical sources are things that were written, records during the time of the New Testament. Possibly they were written. They might have been oral, passed down traditions, or something along those lines. But there are two of them, at least, that appear in this very short book. The first is in verse 9, which comes from the Assumption of Moses, and then the second is in verse 14, which comes from the book of 1 Enoch. Verse 9, "Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee." Now, that's not in the New Testament, apart from right here. That's not in the Old Testament. That's from an extra-biblical source called the Assumption of Moses. Verse 14, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." That's from the book of 1 Enoch. Now, does that mean that these extra-biblical sources should also be accepted as part of our Bible, simply because Jude used them in writing? Well, if we look at this question throughout the rest of the New Testament, Paul also quoted extra-biblical sources. Let's look at Acts 17, verse 28, when he quoted Grecian poets, and then in Titus 1:12, when he quoted Cretan writers. Here's Acts 17, 28. "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." Now, after this statement comes after Paul made an argument in reference to some of the well-known writers of his day. Now, Paul is continuing his sermon built off of this statement. It would seem to indicate that he gave some credence to it and assumed that it would benefit his communication with the people. Titus 1:12, "One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies." That's not a very flattering statement of your own people, but nevertheless, it's not something that's biblical. It's just a statement of general fact. It is biblical because it's recorded here, but it wasn't made by an apostle or anything like that. Again, Paul is using a universally recognized truth to instruct Titus about his duties relating to the Cretan believers. Now, as we look at this instance in Jude and then also Paul's use of extra-biblical sources, let's just point out a few points. First, both authors were divinely inspired to write. And this has been the testimony of church fathers from the very beginning, the earliest times. They recognized that both Paul and Jude were, in fact, inspired writers for the New Testament, and we believe the same thing. And the next thing is, although God inspired the biblical authors, he did allow individual personalities to be present. It's really hard for us to wrap our brains around this, how God could be completely the author of something and then simultaneously allow a person to express the thoughts using his own words. It's hard for us to understand, but he did it very frequently in the Old and New Testaments. God did not override each author's individuality in the writing process. They were conscious of the Spirit's leading as they wrote, but they nevertheless used their own styles, their own vocabulary, to communicate the truths that God put into their hearts. Now, Paul was a well-educated Jew who was raised in a Gentile city to the north of Israel. In addition to Jewish tradition and Jewish law, he would have also studied the contemporary scholars of his day. Therefore, it makes sense that he would try to establish rapport with his audience by bringing their thoughts that he had studied and analyzed philosophically into his messages. Now, Jude was a Jew from a relatively poor family. He was probably familiar with most of the national traditions in his day, and his references to Enoch and to Moses were closely tied to his own Jewish culture and would have been very easily understood by any Jews who heard them. So overall, when these authors used references to extra-biblical sources, the materials they used affirmed the message that they were trying to communicate. They weren't trying to create or bring in a new and strange doctrine based off of these extra-biblical sources. They were brought in merely as a support. And finally, the original quoted texts are not inspired due to obvious errors. And this is a really strong one, arguing against adding these extra-biblical sources into our Bibles. And that is, when we look at the original texts, specifically of the books that Jude referenced, it's obvious that they have many errors. And that is not something that the Holy Spirit is an author of. He does not bring error into his work. That goes against the doctrine of inspiration. So we can be confident that First Enoch and the Assumption of Moses are not inspired books, and they do not belong in our canon, although God did inspire Jude, who used them in his writing to give affirmation to his message. In summary, while under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, New Testament authors used sometimes extra-biblical writings to support their messages. But this does not signify that the extra-biblical documents belong in the canon of Scripture. Now, I would like to point out additionally one interesting fact, and that is that Jude did use other biblical sources. He is writing, remember from our theme, our summary statement, he is talking about apostates in the church right now, whereas Peter, in the second epistle that he wrote, talks about them in the future sense. And when they both get to this topic of condemnation of the false teachers, of the apostates, they both refer to two of the same things, almost making us convinced that Jude had read and was familiar with Peter's second epistle before he wrote his. Let's look at Jude 6 and 7. "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." And then these verses are from 2 Peter chapter 2, 4, and verse 6. Notice the similarities here. "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly." It almost looks like Jude is just pulling information from Peter. He's abbreviating it somewhat, because obviously 2 Peter has several chapters. Jude is just a very short book. But he is kind of following some of the same material that is in 2 Peter. He used extra-biblical sources. He also used inspired sources. And now, the book of Jude, as I just said, is a very short book. I think we're going to get done a little bit early tonight. So let's move on to our application. And the application that I have for us is just simply our summary statement. Contend for the faith. You know, a warning is always more effective when the danger has been explained. If you imagine someone running as fast as they can and you say, "Stop," and they look at you, "Why?" And then you say, "There's a big hole in the ground." And then they say, "Okay," they walk around it, and then they keep running. But, you know, if you didn't have a reason to say stop, and there was no real danger to stopping them, the warning is less effective. Jude spent most of his brief epistle writing a warning against these apostates. But he began with the warning and concluded with the way one avoids falling into the traps presented by these false teachers. If you've still got your Bibles out, let's look back at verses 20 and 21. "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." The way we keep ourselves from falling into these traps, there are five ways. First, building ourselves up on our most holy faith. How do we build on our faith? Well, we found out the answer to this question last week in our discussion of 2 Peter. In order to display the fruits of godliness, we must diligently pursue Him. As we grow closer to God, the Holy Spirit will work inside of us and allow us to display these fruits more fully. And now, in addition to the fruits that we read there, we can add another fruit. When we are pursuing God by studying the Bible, getting to know the truths that are in the Word of God, praying, talking to Him, meditating, when we are building ourselves up on the most holy faith, not only will we have the fruits that Peter described, but we will also have an increased ability to contend for the faith. How does that work? Well, as we know God better, we will be able to identify the counterfeits more easily. You study the real one to know the fake. You don't study the fakes to know the real. The next thing that Jude identifies is praying in the Holy Ghost. A prayer could be a benefit in the fight against apostates on two levels. First, because it is our means of communicating with God. It is our means of asking God for wisdom. The only way to defeat these false teachers is God's wisdom, because the battle extends even beyond our physical plane. Satan is contending for men's souls. So we can be sure that the fight will never be simple. We need something greater than ourselves to help us. And second, prayer is when we petition God for power in the fight against Satan's attempt to bring us down with this false teaching. We can get wisdom and we can get power. And third, the third way we can prevent ourselves from falling into the trap of these apostates, we can keep ourselves in the love of God. The love of God is a great gift. It motivated Him to send His Son, and it keeps us safe and secure in our salvation. Continually reminding ourselves of God's love is a great motivation to remain true to the doctrine that He has given us. Then the fourth way, we can look for the mercy of God in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Another great motivation to remain pure in our doctrine is the confidence that God is going to return. Jesus Christ is going to return soon and take us to be with Him. God is ultimately merciful to His children, and He will not leave them to fight this fight forever. Eventually, He will step in and end it once and for all. He will remove His children and take over by bringing judgment on His enemies. Remember, as Enoch prophesied, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of His saints to exercise judgment. In the fifth way, moving on to the next couple of verses, or verse 22, and of some have compassion, making a difference. Being compassionate on those who are fallen. People are naturally tempted to look down on those that they believe to be worse off than themselves. But in the fight against an apostate, that's the worst thing that we can do. There is no glory in remaining constant when your brother has fallen. And it's part of our responsibility as we contend for the faith to be merciful to them and to be compassionate on them. Perhaps through our compassion, we might be able to make a difference in their lives and save them from the destruction that they are heading towards. Jude is a unique book in the New Testament. It's the only one that focuses solely on how to fight against apostates in the church. Since it was written relatively later on in the time of the New Testament, we can be sure that Jude is focusing on this topic because apostates are coming in already. Now, if the church was able to leave its true teachings so quickly in the first century AD, why do we think that we are any different today? If anything, we are only more prone to it. We must be zealous in our efforts to fight, contend for the faith. We must contend for our faith that is delivered to us. All right, that is our application for tonight. Thank you very much for coming, and let's divide up for prayer.